Morning, everybody. Happy August to you. You can believe that. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 23. The title of our message this morning is Our Sympathetic High Priest. At this point in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, the Lord has raised up Israel, which is really what the book of Genesis is about. It's the raising up of a nation. Why do we need another nation? Because the world has a problem. Well, where is that problem described? It's described in Genesis 1 through 11. There was a fall of man in Eden, where we collectively took our free will and used it to rebel against the Creator, and the world hasn't been the same ever since. It's been a downward spiral. But in the midst of all of that, God is going to send a Savior to fix our problem. That Savior is going to come to our world through a nation, and that nation is Israel. So that's why we have all of this painstaking detail about the birth and the growth and the preservation and the protection of the nation of Israel, not just in the Old Testament, or not just in the book of Genesis, I should say, but the whole Old Testament. And for that matter, the whole Scripture. A person cannot hate what God loves and get away with it. God loves the nation of Israel. Genesis 12 verse 3 indicates that God has decided to bless the world, including the coming of the Savior, through the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel has been born through promises that God made to the patriarchs, Abraham being that foundational patriarch, and then the promises are passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob, and you can see where those stories are in the book of Genesis. And now God, through Joseph, is preserving Israel from sure moral disintegration had he left them there in Canaan. His agenda is to get them out of Canaan into a place called Goshen in Egypt, where his nation is going to be incubated from polytheistic influences for 400 years. And then God is going to glorify himself in an event which is the greatest redemptive act in all of human history, other than the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. And that great redemptive act is coming in the book of Exodus, called the Exodus. But you can't have an Exodus unless you have a captivity. And you can't have an Egyptian captivity unless the nation of Israel is in Egypt. So how does God take his nation out of Canaan and put them into Egypt? Answer, the Joseph story or account. Here's a slide that kind of gives you the bird's eye view of where we've been in the Joseph story. Joseph, as a mere 17-year-old, is sold as a slave into Egypt, betrayed by his brothers, chapter 37. Chapter 38 is a record of what would have become of God's nation had he left them in Canaan. Terrible corruption and depravity committed by Judah there. That would have happened to the whole nation had God left them there. So God is getting them out of Canaan. Joseph is falsely accused once he is in Egypt of a crime that he did not commit, Genesis 39. He is thrown into prison, Genesis 40, where it's there we discover that God has gifted Joseph with the ability to make short-term predictions that happen exactly like Joseph said, interpreting dreams. And in Genesis 41, we learn that Joseph's reputation has preceded him because Pharaoh is having his own dreams. He sees seven fat cows, seven thin cows, etc. And then the thin cows swallow up the fat cows without gaining weight. And I say, if that's a diet, sign me up for that. In fact, by the time the thin cows are finished eating the fat cows, they're actually thinner before than after. So we might start a diet called the Joseph diet or something like that. And yet, Pharaoh does not understand what this means, and so by this time, Joseph's reputation has preceded him. Joseph is summoned by Pharaoh, and he interprets what Pharaoh saw with as much accuracy as he interpreted the two dreams in Genesis 40, which were fulfilled within 3 days. Here's something that's going to happen over the next 14 years. Here's what it all means. There's going to be 7 years of prosperity in Egypt, followed by 7 years of scarcity. And by the way, Pharaoh, here's what you should do to prepare for the scarce times that are coming. And Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that he takes Joseph at, now he's at the age of 30, which incidentally is the same age that Jesus was when he started his ministry. There's some very interesting typology taking place here between Joseph and Jesus, as I'll share more with you today about that. But Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that he is now elevated to second in command over all of Egypt. He's actually given Pharaoh's signet ring. Joseph, once a prisoner, once falsely accused of a crime, now when Joseph speaks, Pharaoh speaks through Joseph, because the only one that's higher than Joseph in Egypt is Pharaoh himself, and Joseph is now, in a sense, acting in the place of Pharaoh with Pharaoh's signet ring. So chapter 41 is the turnaround chapter in Joseph's life. It just took him 13 years to get there. I mean, oftentimes God seems like he's late, but he's not. He's always on time. It's just not our time. And so these are the things that Joseph is experiencing. And now, here come the ones that betrayed him. From Canaan to Egypt to receive grain in the midst of famine. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to find grain. I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. I've heard that there's electrical power in Austin and San Antonio. Get out. Stop looking at each other. Go do something. That one hit a little too close to home, I guess. And now there's an actual reunion between Joseph and his brothers. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Why don't they recognize him? Well, he's shaven now. That's why there's a record of before he appeared before Pharaoh, he shaved. Everything we know about the archaeology of the time period was that the Hebrews wore beards and the Egyptians were clean shaven. And so they don't see Joseph with a beard. They see him clean shaven. They see him dressed really well in Egyptian garments. And after all, 13 years has passed. He probably looks different. So Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And Joseph has to figure out, has their character really changed over the last 13 years? And actually, I've been using that expression 13 years. It's probably more like 20 years at this point, because the 7 years of prosperity are now past. So according to my old math, 13 plus 7 equals 20. Can I get an amen on that? So he hasn't seen these folks for 20 years, and he's trying to figure out, is their character the same? Are they remorseful over what they've done to me? And so Joseph develops a plan, And the plan is I'm going to incarcerate one of you, and the rest of you are going to go home, and you're going to bring Benjamin, your youngest, back to me. Because they've told him that who they were, where they came from. Their youngest is back on the ranch, so to speak. And Joseph is trying to figure out, did they treat their youngest better than they treated me? Did they treat Benjamin better than me, the 11th born? He is, in essence, testing their character. So that's what the plan is. And we pick it up there in verse 23 of chapter 42, where you see Joseph's reaction. Genesis chapter 42 and verse 23. It says there, they're debating. They're deliberating. Should we go through with this plan or not? Are we going to agree to it? Joseph, as I'll show you in a minute, is speaking through an interpreter. They don't think, as they're debating, that Joseph can understand what they're saying in Hebrew. But Joseph, being one of them, knows Hebrew just as well as they do. So they're talking amongst themselves. They don't think Joseph can understand them, but he understands them perfectly. So the brothers are sort of deceived that this interpreter indicates that they can't, the man in charge, who they really don't even know is Joseph at this point, can't understand them. But look at verse 23. It says, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. So Joseph overhears this conversation. He overhears Reuben, the oldest born, back in verse 22. As Reuben is explaining, I told you, as the brothers are feeling guilty at this point for what they did to Joseph, I told you we shouldn't have done that. And so Joseph is aware. Now, if Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, which I think he is, Jesus Christ is aware. I mean, these folks thought, well, he's got an interpreter. We're speaking a different language. Joseph can't understand what we're saying, but Joseph understood perfectly what was being said. That is a perfect description of Jesus. There's an awful lot of people in this world, there's an awful lot of people in the body of Christ that think that they're somehow pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes. Boy, if I commit this sin when no one is looking, Jesus won't know, the world won't know. One person put it this way, he said, any private sin the Christian commits is a public scandal in heaven. Why is that? Because Jesus is always aware. And if that weren't enough, the Bible tells us in a couple of places that the angels themselves are watching. They're always watching. So this idea of secret sins, non-public sins, things that in our depravity and our sinfulness we think we can get away with, the truth of the matter is we're not getting away with anything. Jesus is aware of it all. So you might as well confess it and be done with it. We shouldn't play this game of, well, maybe Jesus just doesn't see, or maybe heaven doesn't see. Heaven sees perfectly, just as Joseph clearly heard the conversation that was happening amongst these brothers. And what does Joseph do, particularly with Simeon's admission there, going back to verse 21 and verse 22, I told you we shouldn't have done this to our youngest 20 years ago. Just the thought that these brothers were on the right path caused Joseph to weep. The weeping Joseph. And as we go through this material, there are countless references to Joseph weeping. Genesis chapter 43, verse 30 says, Joseph, later on in the story, hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. Genesis 45, 1 and 2, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried." It goes on in verse 2 of Genesis 45, and it says, "He," that's Joseph, "wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it." Genesis 45, verses 14 and 15. "Then he fell on his brother's," or on his brother Benjamin's, "neck and wept. He kissed all his brothers and wept over them." Genesis chapter 50, verse 17. "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." So if Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, if Joseph is a parallel of Jesus, and you wouldn't know this until you had the New Testament to look back on by way of comparison of Jesus with Joseph, then it stands to reason that our Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be a weeping Messiah, which is a perfect description of Jesus, particularly in his first advent. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, 700 years before Jesus showed up, talked about how he would be a man of tears. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not just someone who experienced grief, but someone who was well acquainted with grief. And then we have the verse that everyone in the youth group wants to memorize, because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? John 11, verse 35, two words, "Jesus wept." Jesus, when he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday to publicly proclaim his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel, started weeping. Luke 19, verse 41 says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it." Well, why is he weeping on this day of potential coronation? He tells you why he's weeping. Verse 42 of Luke 19, "Saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Close quote. Jesus knew very well the book of Daniel. Daniel predicts that the Messiah would be cut off. And because the Messiah would be cut off, in other words, rejected by the nation of Israel, handed over to Rome for execution, there would be a covenant penalty for that. God, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus, spelled out a special covenant that Israel had, a covenant of blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Very real curses. And those curses would sort of roll like a snowball and grow and grow and grow until finally Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 28, around verse 50, 51, that a people whose language you do not understand will come against the nation and scatter them. Jesus knew this would happen at the hands of the Romans. The Romans would kill over 1 million Jews as part of this covenant consequence of the nation rejecting their Messiah. Jesus knew the prophet Daniel. He knew the future. He knew what the nation would do with this offer of the king and the kingdom. They would turn it down. And there would be a consequence that would follow, spelled out in Deuteronomy 28. Jesus is just articulating parts of that consequence. These would be really difficult events that will come upon the Jewish people, meted out by the Romans in the events of AD 70. This is why Jesus is weeping. This is why Jesus is crying. One of the things that has always impressed me about Christianity is the fact that when we are dealing with Jesus Christ, we are dealing with someone who has actually stood in our shoes and knows the full gamut of human weaknesses, including emotional distress. So when you, as a Christian, pray to Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of God after the ascension, when you pray to the Father through Jesus Christ under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you are not praying to some kind of detached deity that doesn't know what it's like to suffer. You're praying to someone who has actually stood in our shoes and knows all about human difficulty and human suffering to a degree that most of us will never even face in this life. You know, when I played basketball, I played seventh grade all the way through my senior year in college, organized basketball. During that time period, there were always two kinds of coaches. There were coaches or assistant coaches sometimes that had never played. Then there were coaches that had played. So when a coach is screaming at you, yelling at you, telling you to work harder, telling you to endure, which coach has your respect? I mean, obviously the one that stood in your shoes and knows the pains of getting in shape, et cetera, for athletics. I mean, the guy that's never played, what would he even understand about the pain you were in? One of the things that's so impressive about Jesus Christ is when you pray to Jesus or you pray to the Father through Jesus, you're not praying to some sort of, you know, disconnected, dislocated deity that doesn't know what human suffering is about. I mean, you can't go to Jesus and say, well, Jesus, you just don't understand. And Jesus is like, really? You need to read the Bible. I understand all this stuff. So these are some of the things that Jesus went through in his earthly existence. He knew what it was like to labor. In other words, blue collar. Work for a living. And you can see the verses there in parenthesis. He knew what it was like to experience emotional distress. He knew what it was like to be troubled to the point where he actually asked God the Father to remove the cup from him. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be fatigued. And he knew what it was like to be sad. Just like Joseph typifying Jesus is weeping. Jesus even knew what it was like to not understand everything. Jesus himself, in his humanity, Matthew 24, verse 36, didn't even know when he was coming back. Think about that one. Jesus is two-natured. The fancy name for this is the hypostatic union. The incarnation of Christ. At the point of the virgin conception, humanity was added to eternally existent deity. And Jesus became the God-man at that point. The virgin conception was not an exchange. I'll take off the deity coat and put on the humanity coat. It was not a subtraction. It was an addition. This is why the Bible calls him the only begotten Son of God. the Greek translated only begotten is monogenes. You recognize the word genus from biology, a genus or a species or a kind. That's where that word comes from. And mono, you recognize from monopoly or other things like that, means by itself. Mono, by itself. Genos, kind. What does that mean? One of a kind. Why was Jesus one of a kind? Because there has never been such a person who at the point of the virgin conception was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Now, once you understand this, you start to see the folly of trying to pray to God without Jesus. There's only one mediator between God and man, the monogenes. Why could he be the only mediator? 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says there's one mediator, one God, and one mediator. What is a mediator? A mediator is one who stands between two parties. You know, you read Job chapter 9, and Job, by the way, you probably know this, but the oldest book of the Bible is Job, in terms of date of writing. Job sort of expresses dismay when he was having his problems. And he said, I wish I could get God to understand my problems. If I could just get into heaven, I could talk to God. And he could understand me and my problems. But I can't do that because I'm just a man. And Job, in Job 9, I believe it is, says, I need an umpire. I need a mediator or someone who will put his hands on my shoulder and God's shoulder and allow me access to God. And that's how the book of Job ends, the oldest book of the Bible. I need an umpire. I need a mediator. The rest of the Bible is explaining how that prayer request is answered. That there is a mediator in the person of Jesus Christ. And only Jesus Christ could be the mediator because only Jesus Christ can stand between God and man because he's the God-man. Well, why don't you just go ahead and pray to the saints? Well, the saints aren't monogenes, that's why. There's no God-man concept. Why can't we just follow Oprah Winfrey theology? And everybody kind of arrives at God the way they want to arrive at God, because only Jesus Christ is the monogenes. You see that? So Jesus, with his two natures in his deity, could understand certain things. Like in John 1, he says to, what was it, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael is so impressed with that. And Jesus says to Nathanael, you're impressed with that? You stick around, buddy. You're going to see a lot more than that. Because I'm the God-man. You're going to see the angels going up and down a ladder. That ladder connecting earth to heaven, the angels going back and forth over this ladder, to quote the great theologians Led Zeppelin, a stairway to heaven. I'm the stairway to heaven because I'm the God-man. You're impressed because you saw me under the fig tree? You ain't seen nothing yet. And yet Jesus in his humanity didn't even know when he was coming back. So sometimes when Jesus speaks, he's speaking out of his deity. Sometimes when he speaks, he's speaking out of his humanity. Luke chapter 2 talks about the maturity process he had to go through as a human being. Luke chapter 2, I believe it's verse 52. Luke, being a doctor, would understand a little bit about the science and art of being a pediatrician and those kind of things. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says this of Jesus, he kept increasing in wisdom, that's intellectual growth, stature, that's bodily growth, favor with God, that's spiritual growth, and favor with man, that's social growth. Jesus in his humanity had to go through all of those stages and steps, yet he was uncontaminated by a sin nature as we are contaminated by a sin nature. This is why Jesus himself knew what it was like to not understand everything, to not have the complete picture, to not have the full picture. He himself, Matthew 24, verse 36, didn't even know when he was coming back. So when you go to God with these great questions of your life, why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why did you allow this? Why did you allow that? And God comes back to you with an answer of, you don't need to understand. I know what I'm doing. Do you trust me or not? You can't say to Jesus, well, you just don't know what it's like to wrestle with these things. Jesus knew everything about what it was like to wrestle with these things. He even knew what it was like to be tempted. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Now, can Allah, Buddha, any other of the deities of the world religions make this claim? That when you pray to them, you're praying to someone who has actually stood in your shoes? None of them can make this claim. This is unique to Christianity. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. How can he come to the aid of those who are tempted? Because he knows what it's like to be tempted as a man, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16 sort of showcasing the high priesthood of Jesus. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is it that in prayer I can draw near to Jesus and receive grace in the midst of a struggle? Answer, Jesus knows what it's like to struggle. Not just having an intellectual knowledge of it, but an experiential knowledge of it. And with all of this in mind, you want to go talk to a human priest? I mean, there are countless people that name the name of Jesus Christ all around the world right now that are seeking to communicate with human priests. It's like, why would you ever think of such a thing? Don't you know who Jesus is? Don't you, as Paul would say, do you not know? In this case, about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ? What can a human priest do to you or for you? You know, a lot of people come to me as the pastor of this church and they want to tell me their problems. I appreciate the vote of confidence. But the truth of the matter is I can't help you. Take that to your high priest, Jesus Christ, who the book of Hebrews says lives to make intercession for us. I mean, he can't wait for you to come to him with whatever issue in your life is you're stumbling over, struggling with, because he understands that issue very, very well, having lived in our shoes. And so Joseph is weeping because he personifies, he's a type of Jesus. Jesus, the weeping Messiah, a man acquainted with suffering, acquainted with grief. Now, It's not just Jesus, it's not just Joseph and Jesus who are going to weep in this book, the book of Genesis. The brothers are going to weep as well. Genesis 45 verse 14 says, "Then he fell on his brother's neck and wept, and Benjamin," later on in the Joseph account, "Benjamin wept on his neck." I mean, there's going to be all kinds of tears flowing in this book. First of all, from Joseph, typifying Jesus, and secondly, from the brothers who will have come to repentance over what they did to this 17-year-old 20 years or more earlier. And does that not personify Jesus and his program for the end of the age concerning Israel? Israel that rejected him in his first coming will come to their senses. And when the nation comes to its senses, it will weep bitterly over him, Jesus, like the weeping over a firstborn. This is all predicted in your Bible. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace," unmerited favor, "and of supplication, so that they," who's they? The people that rejected him 2,000 years ago. The nation that wouldn't receive his coronation. "So that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him." Like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. There's nothing as tragic in life as seeing a parent lose a child for whatever reason. You see these news accounts of these children that are abducted from parents, kidnapped, sold into sex slavery, and you think to yourself, boy, that is like a consequence in life that's about the worst you can experience. A parent losing a child. And all of the sort of emotion that goes into that. That's how the nation of Israel is going to feel at the end of the tribulation period. When they come to their senses and they say to themselves, you know, we've had it wrong for 2,000 years. We've had it wrong. Jesus is the guy. And just as Jesus wept, the nation is going to weep. You see what's happening here by way of typology? Even before we have all of these other books of the Bible fleshing out this detail, it's all here typologically. Joseph weeps, personifying the first coming of Jesus Christ. The brothers are going to come to their senses from the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes representing the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And they're going to weep. And that's exactly God's blueprint and program for the end times. Paul the Apostle says of God to Israel, Romans 11, "All day I reach out my hands to a obstinate and disobedient people." You want to talk about obstinate? That's the nation of Israel. They would have nothing to do with this man nationally. They even said things like, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they played this little game that, well, we don't know who you are. Oh, they knew who he was. His genealogy, his miracles, his fulfillment of prophecy, his teaching, the timing of his ministry, it was just their hard-hearted rejection. And you would think that God would, at that point, cut the cord on the nation. But that's not what God did, because of that word there second clause after the first comma, the spirit of what? Grace. Grace is unmerited favor. The day is going to come when the nation of Israel will come to their senses and embrace Jesus Christ, and the tears are going to flow just like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Jesus wept for them. He's going to weep for him. Joseph wept for his brothers. His brothers are going to weep over their own sin. What a God we serve that's so long-suffering. That for 2,000 years has not forgotten his people. Who, at the current time, I understand there are individual Jews that get saved in the church age. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is, well, I'm talking louder now because I got my microphone adjusted. What I'm talking about is the crux of the nation coming to God nationally, a national conversion. Why, Pastor, are you such a believer in eternal security? I mean, you say all the time, once saved, always saved. Why do you believe that? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's a lot of reasons for that. But one of the reasons I believe it is God's dealings with Israel. God, over the last 2,000 years, has not forgotten his promises to the Jew. And if God, over the last 2,000 years, has not forgotten his promises to the Jew, neither can he forget his promises to you. If God can cut the cord on Israel, then all of our salvation promises don't mean anything. John 3:16 doesn't mean anything. But when you understand the vindication of the character of God, as is evidenced in his grace towards Israel, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am 100% sure that I'm going to arrive in heaven one day. No questions asked. And it has very little to do with my own performance, which won't get me very far. It has everything to do with the character of God. Because 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, and no one preaches on this verse. I've yet to hear a sermon, to be honest with you, on 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. Have you ever read 2 Timothy 2, verse 13? My wife has. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, my relationship to God by grace, that word there in Zechariah 12, verse 13, was never built on merit and human performance to begin with. Now, if it was built on human merit to begin with, if my good works could get me in the door, then, boy, I better have good works to stay in the door. If that's what you think, I can understand why you're afraid that you're going to lose your salvation, because everything is riding on your own shoulders. In fact, if that's what you believe, you're your own savior. You think your performance is going to keep you saved. Whereas, if grace got me in the door to begin with, grace keeps me in the door. Disobedience on my part can't cancel what got me in the door. Because obedience or disobedience or lack thereof never got me in the door. You see how this works? Now you start to understand this and you just all of a sudden relax. I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. I don't have to serve the Lord because the Lord is going to rip the carpet out from under me. Now be careful, Pastor. You start talking like this, people won't want to serve the Lord. You got to keep them in a state of fear. to get them showing up every week. Let me tell you something, folks. Here's one of the great secrets of spirituality. The better you understand the grace of God and what you have, the more you're going to want to serve Him. The more you're going to want to live your life on His terms rather than your terms, because you can't believe what you have. So I do not think, as many people do, that grace nullifies holiness in daily life. Grace nullifies service. I think it's the exact opposite. You have to ask yourself at some point, why are you serving the Lord? Why are you trying to obey the Lord? I hope it's not because there's some sort of fear that the carpet is going to be ripped out from under you. I hope you're serving the Lord out of gratitude for what He did for you, as we celebrated at the Lord's table 2,000 years ago. And why would I be such a believer in this doctrine of grace? Because of what God has done and will do with Israel. Israel's rebellion against God never cut the cord in terms of God's promises to national Israel. Neither can disobedience in your life derail your ultimate glorification. At this point, verse 24, Simeon is bound. Genesis 42, verse 24, Joseph is weeping. It looks like Joseph is weeping privately. Joseph is weeping because he overhears a conversation that they don't think he can hear because he has an Egyptian interpreter. Verse 24, but when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So here's the plan. As I'm testing your character, I'm going to take one of your own. I'm going to incarcerate him. The rest of you go get the youngest, who is Benjamin, and bring him back to me. Now, why doesn't he bind Reuben? Reuben is the firstborn. Why does he bind Simeon? Because Joseph overheard Simeon's declaration of innocence about how, Joseph overheard Reuben's declaration of innocence, there we go, on how Reuben tried to fix things. He's the one that talked the brothers into, don't kill him right now, just throw him into a pit. And Reuben was going to come back later and fetch Joseph out of the pit. The problem is, when Reuben came back, the rest of them had already sold Joseph as a slave to Egypt. Joseph hears this. So he doesn't bind Reuben, the firstborn. He binds Simeon, the secondborn. And there's a little graph there, if you can keep up with some of these things, showing that Simeon, born from Leah, was born number two. And then Joseph makes provision as the rest return to Canaan to get Benjamin. You see that there in verse 25. Then Joseph gave orders. Now, how could he give orders? Because he has Pharaoh's signet ring. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to restore to every man's and to restore every man's money in his sack. You might want to underline the word money. And to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they're provided for as they make their way back to Canaan to get Benjamin. Grain is put in their sack, and so is money. Now, why is the money a big deal? Because the brothers are going to discover the money in their sack. The money that they supposedly use to pay for grain. Which means Joseph is setting them up for the crime of theft. They have money that in their sack to pay for grain when that money we thought was used to buy the grain. And this is what is going to put first one of the brothers, we're not told which one, in discovery one, and second, the rest of the brothers in discovery two, into a state of panic, because now they're guilty of two crimes. Number one, we betrayed our youngest 11th born, Joseph, 20 years ago. And number two, either they're going to incarcerate us or kill us when we go back to Egypt like we said we would, because the money was supposed to go to Joseph, who they don't know is Joseph, to buy the grain. So the money in their sacks is used not just to test their character, are they going to give the money back or not, but it's actually put there to make them aware of sin issues in their lives. Because the more they see themselves as common thieves, the more they recognize, you know, we actually deserve that title because of what we did to our brother Joseph 20 years earlier. So the money actually becomes a big deal a little down the road in this chapter. He puts further provisions in their sack, and they conclude verse 25 by leaving and returning to Canaan. Genesis chapter 42 verse 25 says, "Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and it was done for them." Verse 26 says, "So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there." They're making the journey now back to Canaan from Egypt. Their return is described there in verse 26. Leaving Egypt, going back to Canaan. Here's another map. Leaving Egypt, going back to Canaan. Here's a third map. Leaving Egypt, going back to Canaan. Don't panic. That's my last map. I cut three out, in other words. I originally had six, but I think you guys kind of get the point. So where is Joseph? He's most likely, this reunion occurred between the brothers and Joseph in Memphis. And don't confuse that with Elvis Presley or anything. Different Memphis. And Jacob is still in Canaan in a place called Hebron. You'll see a reference to that going all the way back to Genesis chapter 37, verse 14. And so these places of geography, it's just real easy to skip over this, but all of this is included in the Bible. Hebron, Egypt, Canaan, all these names are there to communicate to us that these events actually happened. That's why a lot of you can sense me up here struggling. I'll use words like the Joseph story. I don't mean the Joseph story. The Joseph account. Because this is not a story. I mean, this happened. This is real people, real geography, real history that you're reading. And in fact, the Bible is exactly correct when it comments on these matters of archaeology, geography, and history as it does when it talks about invisible things that you cannot see, like heaven, hell, Satan, demons, angels, etc. Don't get the impression that the PhDs in the public school system handle the real history. And you guys on Sunday morning, you can have your kind of Veggie Tales fictional stuff. That's not the way God set up His Word. God set up His Word as taking place in an actual historical context that can be validated. The Bible is not a collection of spiritual truths by itself. It is that. But when God decided to disclose spiritual truths and spiritual realities, He did it in a context of actual history, right down to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, tells people, don't believe my word for it. Check it out with the 500 that he appeared to. Most of them are still alive, by the way. That's how God works. God discloses truth in an actual historical setting. And I think a lot of times when we as evangelicals use words like the Joseph story, we fall into the secularist trap where they want to drive a wedge between actual history and spiritual truth. This is not the Joseph story. This is Joseph history. This is the Joseph account. I mean, Joseph, Jesus Christ, was just as real a person or people as was Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Alexander the Great. You go right on down the list, and there's actually more historical evidence for Jesus than any of those other figures that I've mentioned. So we have this traveling that takes place from Memphis back to Hebron. And the distance between the two is about 250 miles. Obviously, this is a bit before the airplane, the Wright brothers era. So that's a journey of about 3 weeks on horseback, 250 miles. So this is not, you know, you read, they went back to Canaan, that's nice. Well, this is a tough journey for them. And on this journey, they're going to have a lot of time to reflect upon what they did to Joseph. In fact, there's going to be extra money in their sack, which is going to make them feel like thieves, which is going to further add to their guilt. I mean, it's almost like they're being put in a place of semi-solitude to reflect upon what they did. And I'll close with this. If you're in that place of solitude or introspection, or maybe a lot is not going on in your life right now, activity-wise, for whatever reason or circumstance, maybe God designed that because he wants you to think about something. Maybe there's something that you did that needs to be made right with him or with somebody else. Being in that place of solitude and monotony is not the worst thing in the world. So these brothers will come to their senses. They will weep, just as Joseph wept over them before they recognized him. And what a glorious prefigurement all of that is concerning the grace of God and his grace towards Israel, yet future. And if God is this gracious toward Israel, he's just as gracious towards us, is he not? Because Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 of God says, I do not change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we'll continue with the Joseph account next week. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for the things that it discloses to us just in a few verses. I do pray, Lord, that if anyone is here and they've never trusted personally in the provision of Jesus Christ, I pray that even now, at the sound of my voice, the Holy Spirit would be convicting men and women of their need to trust in the Savior and fix an issue that we can't fix. We're so grateful for the Lord's table and its reminder that it is finished. You did everything that could be done, that needed to be done in our place. You ask us not to fix ourselves, but to trust in the one that did the fixing for us. And that only person is Jesus Christ. I just pray that many, many people would now be placing their trust or faith which is a synonym for reliance or dependence, into the finished work of Jesus for their eternity and the safekeeping of their soul. I do ask that if people are inquisitive about this, needing more information, that they would respond to that by seeking myself or perhaps some of the elders or deacons out after the service to get this issue right, because we can't function the way you want us to function until we get this one right. This is the foundation of everything. I pray that many people, perhaps even listening or watching via archive after the fact, would even now be responding to the prompting ministry of the Holy Spirit by placing their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. We're grateful, Lord, that Jesus is on every page of your book, even though in Genesis we don't know his name yet. We know he's coming. And there's such a glorious future that you have for us. And you saw fit to reveal that future in the form of typology long in advance. Make us good stewards of these very high truths from the book of Genesis. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,